and be with us again. One additional note or correction on the elders meeting. We meet at 3:30. If you would like to come, we encourage you to come at 4:30. Give us an hour to get some things done. And then if you want to speak with us, then come and see us at 4:30, if you will. And we'd be glad to have you as a part of that. Anything you want to talk to us about. For several weeks, we've been talking about the deacon selection process. And this morning, we want to put before the congregation three names that the congregation has selected to be considered as deacons. And we're now in the objection process. And for those who are not familiar with that, most of the church here is familiar with what we're going through. Gary Gibbs, David Gibson, and Evan Lancaster have been suggested by the congregation for consideration deacons. And we are entering into a two-week period starting today, and it'll end on the 16th of October. And their objection sheets in the foyer. And if you have any objection to these men serving as deacons, we encourage you to make sure that's a scriptural objection. And we're asking that you first of all go talk to the man before you turn anything into the elders. And it may be that anything that you have about them that you object to will be something that could be resolved there. And if that is an objection that you want to carry further, after talking with them, we encourage you to tell us which qualification he does not meet. Mark that on the sheet and sign your name. Unless you sign your name to that, the elders will not give consideration to that objection. And if you turn one in, then we're going to ask you, did you go talk to them first? And so that's to eliminate frivolous kind of objections, where somebody just objects and they can't really say much. And they can't pinpoint anything. So that eliminates a lot of frivolous things. And so we encourage you to, if you have objections, to talk to those men. And if there are no objections, then on the following Sunday, I believe it would be, we're running about a week late on this, after the 16th, whatever that next Sunday is, these men would be appointed as deacons. If you were to be asked the question, what do you know? How would you answer that? You probably ask that almost on a daily basis, and it's probably not meant, what do you really know? It's more of a greeting. And so you don't tell them what you know. They don't really want to know what you know. But if I were to ask you in all honesty, what do you know? What would you list as an answer to that question? What would you list and say, I know this. Here's number one, I know. And what would you say? And then my next question to you would be, how do you know that you know that? And are you sure that you really know that, or do you just think you know that? There are times that we think we know something, but come to find out we didn't know that at all. Perhaps we were guessing at that. Perhaps we just felt that way, but we really didn't know that. How do you know what you think you know? I want to suggest to you that John, in the epistle of 1 John, and open your Bibles there, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, addresses the question of what we can really know. John talks about that. Here's what we can really know. He uses the expression, we know, 13 times in this short epistle, only five chapters, and they're all short at that. 13 times he said, we know, and we know. Over 40 times he uses the word know or knowledge or some form of that. And that's a lot in this little short book. That he talks about knowledge. It comes from two different words. And these are interesting, and I'll give you a sampling of this. And let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. That comes from this word gnosis, gnoso. And what does it mean? Well, that word means the inception, this is from W.E. Vine, the inception or the progress in knowledge. It's not fullness of knowledge, but it is the inception or the progress in knowledge. That we can know, that's the word found here in verse 5, gnosko, it means the idea of the inception of that knowledge, and furthermore, it implies an active relation between the one who knows and the person or thing that is known. And so it involves a relationship. We'll see more about that in the sense that we know God. There's another term used, same chapter, if you will, verse 20. But you have the anointing of the Holy One, the unction of the Holy One, King James says. We'll come back to that a little later. And you know all things. Oita is the word. It's a different word. And in contrast to this inception of progress, this has to do with fullness of knowledge. And it expresses the fact that the object has come into the scope of perception, according to Vine. They both have to do with knowledge and knowing, but one has to do more with the beginning of that and having to do with a relationship. Like you know a person, you know someone, and it has to do with that relationship. It may be a growing knowledge, but in here, on the other hand, the word can have to do with fullness of knowledge. Why does John talk so much about knowledge and knowing things? Well, the emphasis on knowledge is to combat the Gnostic error. Actually, full-fledged Gnosticism did not completely develop itself to the second century, so this was an incipient form of that. But this Gnostic era, they called themselves Gnostics because they claimed superior knowledge. The word Gnostic is from our word that we just found here in our text. This knowledge, King says, gnosis, from which we get the word knowledge, became the center of their distinctive belief and lifestyle. And so those who became Gnostics in this incipient form thereof, they claimed they had some superior knowledge. And so they gave great emphasis to this knowledge that we have that others do not have. We have a spiritual insight. And so they argued that salvation comes through this spiritual insight that you don't have, but we have that. And so we have this knowledge that gives us spiritual insight and brings salvation. And thereby we're released from normal rules of society. They argued that all matter is evil, including your body. And so consequently, the body cannot do righteousness. So they argued you can be righteous without doing righteousness. And so, yes, I'm doing something contrary to the law of God, but that's my body doing it. The soul isn't doing that. And furthermore, they denied the deity of Christ thereby because Christ could not come in the flesh. So they were released from the normal rules of society. Because it doesn't apply to us, because all matter is evil, and we know that because of this superior knowledge that we have. And so every time they talked about the knowledge that they had. And so John seems to be combating that error and focuses on true knowledge and real knowledge. The point John is making in the book of 1 John is the certainty of faith and the certainty of hope to assure these people. Notice what he said about the book itself. In chapter 5 and 13, he said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I've tried to write to you to give some assurance and faith and hope. Again, I quote from King, who said, "Whereas the Gospel of John was written to create faith and to confer life," John 20 and 31, "the first epistle was penned to give certainty of faith and possession of eternal life. It is apparent that he is writing to assure disciples who have been caused to question their salvation by the opponents who seem to be very sure of themselves by their heterodoxy." That is, these Gnostics had caused some of the Christians to be unsure. Maybe we don't know what we thought we knew. And so John gives great emphasis to know. Let's raise the question for our study. What do you know? And I want to list some things, and our study is going to be about things that we can know from 1 John. 1 John lists some things we know, and we can have some assurance. And just as the letter was written from the vantage point of giving some assurance and giving us some perception of our faith and our hope, that I can put it down and I can drive a peg, I know that. Without a question, without doubt, John lists some things we know. Here's the first thing we can know. I can know the truth. And we'll look at the passages where John tells us that, but I want to assure you that God has always given us a standard by which to determine His will. In the Old Testament times, in the day of Moses, there was, in the patriarchal time, God spoke to the patriarchs, and there was the assurance that whatever God said was the truth. And yes, there was the revelation of the will of God through Moses. But even during that time of the period of Moses, God had said there was the Urim and the Thummim. And we won't read these passages, but Exodus 28, 30, Numbers 27, 21, and 1 Samuel 28 in verse 6 especially, that they would consult, the high priest would use the Urim and Thummim. And we're not told exactly how that was done. And by using that, they could confer what the will of God was. So when a question arose, go consult by the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim, and therefore, and by means of that, you know the will of God. And we know for sure. So they can know the truth of the revelation of God. Well, let's look at some passages found in 1 John 2 and in verse 20, verse 21 in chapter 4 and in verse 6. John talks about how we can know the truth. So let's turn to 1 John 2 and verse 20 and 21. But you have the anointing from the Holy One. The King James says the unction of the Holy One. You have this unction or the anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. He said, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Now we start with a difficult verse, perhaps the most difficult of the verses we're going to consider in our study. But what I want to suggest to you is that one can know the truth by means of the miraculous gifts in the days of the miraculous gifts. I'm convinced that was the anointing or the unction of the Holy One. I think it refers perhaps to the discerning of spirits. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. In the days of the miraculous gifts that were by the hands of the apostles while they were living, they could dispense the spiritual gifts. According to Acts chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 12 enumerates some of those gifts. And there are nine that are mentioned there. And among those, I want you to notice in verse 10, there was the working of miracles. There was the work of prophecy. Verse 10 also mentions different kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. But right in the middle of that, he mentions the discerning of spirits. What was that? It was an ability by means of spiritual gifts without the complete revelation of God, where one, through the discerning of spirits, that is, God miraculously guided him, that one could tell whether something was true or false. And whether a prophet was true or he was false, or whether a teacher was true or false, or whether a letter that was penned supposedly by Paul or some other apostle, is it true or is it false? And so knowing one had the discerning of spirits, here is someone, there were such things as forged letter, someone comes in and said, here's a letter from Paul. Let's take it to the one who is discerning spirits, and he can look at it and say, no, that is not from Paul. That is not the truth. Well, here's another letter that claims to be from Paul. The one who had discerning of spirits could read that and say, this is of Paul, this is authentic. And they could be assured that indeed this was the divine revelation of God. Now, evidence of that would be at verse 27, that may be what this is about. Look at verse 27. By the anointing, remember verse 20? The anointing of the Holy One, which you have received from Him, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, but just as He has taught you, you abide, will abide in Him. Now, verse 27 seems to confirm that conclusion, that it probably has reference to something along the line of the discerning of spirits. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that even in the days without the complete revelation, before the Bible was canonized, they were not left without any kind of guide of what is true. They had one who had the discerning of spirits, or the unction of the Holy One. But let's go a little further. Let's go to chapter 4 now and in verse 6. One can know the truth by the revelation of the apostles. I want you to notice at verse 6, he said, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now we can know the difference between truth and error. How do you know? How do you know? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1 said, test the spirits, or try the spirits, King James says, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. His point is, there are false teachers abounding around, and so how do you know the difference between a teacher of truth and a teacher of error? Put them to the test and find out if they're true. How do I do that? Well, verse 6 says, if it agrees with the apostles, it is true. If it does not agree with the apostles, it is error. Go back to verse 6. We are of God, that is, we apostles are of God. He who knows God hears us. If you want to be of God, you listen to the apostles of God. He that is not of God does not hear us. If one is rejecting the teaching of the apostles, he is in error. If one accepts the teaching of the apostles, he is abiding in truth. By this, whether he rejects or accepts the apostles, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here's what I've learned from those passages about knowing the truth. I can be assured that I can know the truth on any Bible matter. And you say, well, sure, you're a preacher and you study the Bible all the time. You can be assured that you can know the truth on any Bible matter. There is no wondering who's right on that issue. When a question arises, there's no wondering who's teaching the truth on this issue. Or what is it? Who's right on this? There are various ideas that are taught on salvation, on worship, on the Godhead, on the church. How do I know who's telling the truth? I can know the truth on any Bible subject. There is no wondering. It doesn't require some special gift or talent. Because now we have the completed revelation of God and we have the revelation of the apostles, and I can read and I can understand and I can know the truth. So when somebody asks you, what do you know? I know the truth. I can know the truth. I can read it and I can understand it. But what do you know? Well, I know that we have a Savior. John talks about the fact that we have a Savior. He mentions that in chapter 3 and in verse 5 and 5 and verse 20. I can know that. Look at chapter 5 and verse 20. I can know this, John said. And we know, there's our word, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. That's far enough to make the point we want to make. And that is, we can know the Son of God has come. I can know that deity was manifest in the flesh. Let's go back to the gospel of the Savior, the gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John now. And notice in chapter 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whoever this Word was, whatever it was, the Word was in the beginning and was deity, was God. Look at verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, who is that Word? It's the one that was preferred before John, verse 15. Now, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus and said, verse 30, this is the one that was preferred before me. So Jesus who came in the flesh is the Son of God coming in the flesh. So we can know that. We can know the Son of God was made manifest in the flesh. I can know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, is deity, because he was raised from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, Romans 1 and in verse 4. I can know that. I can be assured the Son of God has come. Deity came in the flesh. But that's not all I can know. Let's go to chapter 3 now and in verse 5. Chapter 3 of the first epistle of 1 John, and I want you to notice at verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. John said, I can know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 15. He became flesh. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. He became flesh in order that he might die. Here's the reason he became flesh. Notice beginning at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 talks about the humanity of Christ. In verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. What does that mean? He became flesh. He was deity, became flesh. What does it mean? Why did he become flesh? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus became flesh for the one purpose that he might die and be a sacrifice on behalf of the world that they might be forgiven. So here's what I've learned from that. Here's something I can know and I can be assured. What can I be assured of? That we have a Savior that takes away our sins and we have hope. And so when I realize I've committed sin, I've done wrong in my life, I can be forgiven because we have a Savior that came to take away our sin. And in Him is no sin. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. So when somebody asks you, what do you know? Here's something you know. You know the truth. And you know that we have a Savior. But here's something else you can know. John tells me that you can know that you are living right. And we see that in a number of passages, chapter 2 and 5, 2 and 22, 3 and 14, 3 and 24, 4 and 13, and 5 and 18. So we have several verses to cover. Let's go to 1 John 2 and in verse 5. Let's list several here. The focal point is, I can know I'm living right. Do you ever wonder? I just wonder if I'm doing what's right. I'm wondering if I'm doing the right thing. I just wonder, am I pleasing to God? Is God pleased with what I'm doing? Am I doing the right thing? Am I righteous? Am I living righteous? You don't have to wonder about that. You know. You know. Apparently the Gnostics had created some doubt on the part of some of the Christians that we know, but you don't know. You don't have the spiritual enlightenment that we have. And John assures them, yeah, you can know. Here's how you know. Look at verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 5. That whoever keeps his words, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. John said, we can know we are in him. We dwell in God. We dwell in Christ. How do you know? Remember one of my questions we started with? What do you know? And my second question was, how do you know? Well, here's what I know. I know that I abide in him. How do you know? Go back to verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, by what? By keeping his word, I know I abide in him. That means I know the truth and I know whether I'm doing the truth. Here's another verse. Look at the same chapter, verse 29. I can know that I'm practicing righteousness. I can know I'm practicing righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now remember, the Gnostics had this idea that I can be righteous. They believed that, but they didn't think you could practice righteousness. You can't do that with the body. The body can't do that. Maybe with the mind, but not the body. So you can't practice righteousness. You can't be righteous without practicing right. Remember, we're free from the rules of society. We're free from those laws. We don't have to keep those laws. So they would indulge in sin. And John said, No. Back to verse 29. I can know that I'm practicing right. I can know that God is righteous, and I know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I can know I'm practicing righteousness. Here's the third thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. 3 and in verse 14, he said, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. I can know I've passed from death into life. What does that mean? Well, you're dead in sin when you're not a child of God before you become a Christian. And when you become a child of God, you're now in life. You have spiritual life. And I can know I've passed from death unto life. Is an erring child of God. You're dead again. You're separated from God. Life means you've come back in a relationship with God. I can know whether I've done that. I can know whether I'm spiritually dead or spiritually alive. I can know whether or not I'm in life or not. Chapter 3, verse 24. What else can I know? He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now remember verse 5 of chapter 2 said, we can know we're in him. I'm abiding in Christ. Involves a relationship with the one that I know. We talked about that in the definition of our term. It involves a relationship between the person who knows and the one who is known. But here I see in chapter 3 and verse 24 that he abides in me. The indwelling of deity. That is, he dwells in me in the fellowship and the relationship. Let's go to chapter 4. He compounds that a little bit in chapter 4 and in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. I can know that God abides in me and I abide in God. And so I can know that relationship. Chapter 5 and verse 18 now. Chapter 5 and verse 18. I can know that I'm born of God. In other words, I'm a child of God. I can know. You ever hear someone say, well, I'd like to think I'm a child of God. I would like to wish that I'm a child of God, but I'm not sure I am. Oh, yeah, you can know that. Look at verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now let's talk about some things. Number one, I can know I'm born of God. I can know that I am a child of God. Same point made in Romans 8 and in verse 16 and 17. I can know I'm born of God. Secondly, I can know this. I can know that born of God, that's me, I can know that about myself, does not sin. Now what does he mean he doesn't sin? Let's back up to chapter 3. Let the context define. By context, I'm talking about the entire book. Define what it means he doesn't sin. Let's back on a little further. I said go back to chapter 3. Let's go back to chapter 1. That he's not saying by that the child of God never does wrong and never violates the law of God. Because he had said, if we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we can never say we're sinless and we don't commit sin. So chapter 5:18, when he said that the one who is born of God does not sin, doesn't mean he never commits sin. What does it mean? Well, let's see what chapter 3 talks about. He said, whoever abides in him does not sin. What do you mean he doesn't sin? Chapter 3, verse 9, whoever is born of God does not sin. We've got to harmonize that with chapter 1 and in verse 8. It means he doesn't continue to practice sin. Does he ever sin? Oh yeah, chapter 1 verse 8 says he does. But when he says he doesn't sin, it means he doesn't make that a practice of his life. It's the exception and not the rule of his life. There are a number of things you might say about yourself. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't ever skip breakfast. You mean you never? Oh yeah, sometimes I have, but as a rule I don't. Or you may say something else about that I never sleep late. You mean you've never slept late or you never, well, yeah, occasionally, maybe once every month I might over, but see, that's not the rule of your life. So the born one who's born of God doesn't commit sin. He doesn't make sin the practice of his life. That's his point. But here's the point. I can be assured that I'm living right and a life that's pleasing and acceptable unto God. There's no wondering about that. I can be assured of that. What do you know? Well, I can know that I'm living right before God. What do you know? Well, I'll tell you something. I know God. Do you know God? Go back to chapter 2. We see this in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 4 about knowing God. The Gnostics thought they had a spiritual direction with God that others did not have. So in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and by this we know that we know Him. Not only can I know God, but I can know I know God, he said, if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. What's he saying? Well, we can know God if we keep his commandments. Now, I want to go to Galatians chapter 4 because it gives me some insight of what it means to know God. Turn over the book of Galatians. Paul uses the same expression about knowing God. Verse 8, but then indeed when you did not know God, there was a time they didn't know God. You serve those who are by nature were not God. Talking about the Gentiles when they served idolatry and paganism. Verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Here's what I just learned from that. I learned to know God is to be also includes being known by God. You know, I know a number of people in the sense that I know who they are. I know a number of celebrities. I know a number of politicians. I recognize their name. But they don't know me. But it'd be a different thing to say, yeah, I know him. That means I have a good relationship, have a close relationship with that person. In fact, I know him well enough, they know me very well. So the idea of knowing God means it's a close relationship with God. It means you know him very well. It doesn't mean you just know about God. You know God very well. So let's go back to chapter, I'm defining that from Galatians chapter 4. Seeing that definition, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. He said, we can know that we know him. You can be assured that you really know him. How? When we keep his commandments. Now let's go to chapter 4 and we see in chapter 4 that I can know God if we love. If we have the love of God in our hearts. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who loves knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you have love, you know God. If you don't love, you don't know God. That's his point that he's made. What this tells me is that knowing God means you take on the characteristics of God. I saw in Galatians 4 that it means to be known by God. That I know him well enough, he knows me. And we have a close relationship. I know him very well. But I'm learning from 1 John 4 that knowing God means I take on the characteristics of God. God is the character, has the characteristic of love. And when I take on the characteristic, then I know him. And when you don't take on his characteristic, you can't say you know him. That's the point. That is far more than knowing that God exists. When someone said, do you know God? Well, the world would say, oh yeah, I know God. No. It's not, do you know he exists? It's far more than knowing something about God. Can you name some characteristics of God? That's far more than that. It has to do with taking on the characteristics of God. Are you taking on the characteristics of God, the characteristic of love? And do you keep His commandments? And if so, then you can say, you know what, I know God. I can be assured that I know God and God knows me. Yeah, we have a close relationship. And someone said, what do you know? You say, I know God. Well, does He know you? Yes, He knows me. You know Him well? Yes, very well. Yes, that's what I know. You ever feel like no one takes notice or even knows anything about you? You feel like kind of you're a loner, and maybe you think, you know, I'm off over here by myself and nobody takes notice of me. Nobody's even paying attention to me at all. Very few people even know anything about me. Well, God knows and He takes notice of everything about you. Let me again ask you, what do you know? What do you know? I know this. I know God hears. And God answers our prayers. I know God hears, and He answers our prayers. Let's look at chapter 5. Only one reference on this, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we've asked of Him. See how many times John keeps talking about what we know? Here's what we know. John, what are you saying we know? I know that God hears us, he said. Look at verse 14. He says this confidence that we have, this is confidence. What do you mean confidence? Have you ever approached somebody to make a request but you weren't confident? Maybe you want to go and talk to your boss about a raise, but you're just kind of in, I don't know how this is going to go. I don't know how to be received. I don't know if he'll even listen. He may run me out of the, I don't know. I want to go in and talk to him. You're not confident. John says at verse 14, this is the confidence that we have. You can walk into the throne room of God with confidence. He's going to listen to me. I know he is. I know he's going to listen to me. If what? Look at verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will. Verse 15, he said, and we know that he hears us whatever we ask. Go back to the boss illustration. You're going in to talk to your boss, and yeah, whatever you want to talk about, I'll talk about. No, I won't let you talk about that. I'm not going to let you talk to me about that. I'm not going to talk about a raise, but talk about anything else you want to talk about. Not with God. God said, whatever you ask, whatever. Whatever. I'll listen to your prayers. So I can be assured that God listens and He cares and God responds. You ever feel that no one's listening to you? You ever feel like you talk and you express your feelings and you say, well, nobody's paying attention to that. And they were quiet while I was talking, but they ignored what I said. Nobody's listening to me. I make suggestions, nobody listens. Well, God hears every request. And I'm assured that my prayer does some good because I have confidence that when I walk into the throne room of God, God opens His heart and opens His ears and God listens. I can know that. What do you know? Well, I can know what love means. There's much confusion about love. The Gnostics were so confused about that. But I can know what love means. I see this in chapter 3 and 16 and 5 and verse 2. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 16. John said, we can know about love. Look at chapter 3:16. He said, by this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. How can I know love? John said, you know about love. Well, John, pray tell me how I can know. Love seems to be such a broad, abstract thing. How do you define love? How do you define it? How do I know what it's about? John said, here's how you know, by looking at the supreme example of that. Look at verse 16a. He said, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. You want to talk about love? There's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's your supreme example of love. Verse 16b. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You apply that same principle to love for the brethren. What love meant was he's willing to sacrifice anything and everything that we might have what we needed, salvation. Love means that you're willing to sacrifice anything and everything to show your love for your brethren. That's not easy to do. Wasn't easy for Christ. Now I know love. I'm understanding more about that because I saw the supreme example and I saw how that was to be applied. Let's look at chapter 5 and in verse 2. We can know we love the brethren. He said, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep His commandments. Seems a little strange wording. He said, here's how you know that you love the brethren. How do I know that I really love them like I should? How do I know that? And how can I know that I know that? Well, here's what he said. When you love God and keep His commandments, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. If I truly love God and I keep His commandments, then I know. What he's saying is that the love for God and love for brethren are so interwoven that one implies the other. That he mentioned three things here actually in this context that you cannot separate. They're all so interwoven, there's no separating, no pulling apart. That is, you have the principle of loving God and keeping His commandments. Those are not separate things. They're so intertwined that if you love God, you keep His commandments, and if you keep His commandments, you love God. They're tied together. You can't separate them. And then you take those two things tied together. Now we have the love of the brethren. You can't separate that either. So if you love God, you keep His commandments, and you love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, you're keeping the commandments, and you're loving God. They're also intertwined. They are inseparable, is what he is saying. Kind of like the heads and the tails of a coin. You can't separate them. And he said, you can know what love means. So I can be assured, I know what love means. I understand that. It's more than talk, it's more than feeling. Love is not something you just say, you know what, I care about you and I love you. Love your brother, love your sister. That's well, that's good. It's more than a feeling. It's demonstrated in action, and I saw that in chapter 3 and in verse 16. Finally. Here's something else I know. What do you know? Most of the time when somebody says, what do you know? Well, nothing. Well, it's just a greeting, so that's probably what you need to say because they don't really want to know what you really know. But there's something you need to know, and that is you need to know you're going to heaven. And John said, we know that. I see that in chapter 3 and in verse 2 and in 5 and 13. And let's start with the latter and we'll come to the former. Chapter 5 and verse 13. I can know I have eternal life, John says. Look what he said in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written to you that you may believe on the name of the Son of God and that you may know you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. I can know I have eternal life. Now, I only have eternal life in the sense of promise. Because there is the promise of the life that now is, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, and that which is to come. There is something yet to come. Eternal life is yet to come, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4. Paul told Titus that we are in hope of eternal life. If you have it now, it is not hope. So I only have it in the sense of promise. But the assurance is such that I can know I have eternal life. Here's the point of the passage. That I can be assured and I can know. There is no guessing or wondering. Sometimes think, you know, I think it'd be arrogant to say, I know I'm going to heaven. John didn't think it was. To say, I know I have eternal life. You can know. How can I know? Through the revelation of God and what God has required, I can see that I've done that and I know I'm going to heaven. But here's something else he said you know about going to heaven. There are a lot of questions that we have about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? What will we look like? How is it going to be? And the things beyond this realm, off into eternity, are kind of hard for us to fathom. We can't comprehend. In fact, the best way God can describe them are in terms of things that have to do with this life. Revelation 21 talks about it's a street that's paved with pure gold, not literal gold. There is no night there. A city that lies four square. Those are things that we can comprehend. We can't fully comprehend eternity, so there are many questions. We don't know what it's going to be like, but here's what John said. Chapter 3 and in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. God hadn't told us. God hadn't told me completely. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But we know this much. We know we're going to be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, 1 Corinthians 15:51. So if the Lord returns this very hour, and when he returns, what's going to happen? We're going to be changed. The bodies will be raised from the dead, and they'll be changed. They'll be different than they were. Our bodies will suddenly change. How's it going to be changed? I don't know. God didn't tell me. I know there's going to be a change. Say, describe it to me. Tell me exactly. I don't know. I don't know. You don't know. But here's what I do know. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God said, I'll tell you this much. You don't know, and I hadn't told you what it's going to all be like, but when you're changed, you're going to be like him. What does that mean? I don't fully understand that, but I know this much. That's comforting to know that I'll be like Christ. I know that. I don't know what that's like. There's some things I don't know, but there's something I do know. I know I'll be like him. That's comforting to know that when the change takes place, you say, what do you mean it's going to be changed? How different will it be? Well, it won't be this mortal body. But it's going to be a different body. What's it going to be like? I know it's going to be like Christ. I know that. So whatever he's like, that's what we're going to be like. I know that much. And so I can be assured that when all is said and done, and it's all over, I'm going to heaven. Do you know that? Now, how would you answer the question, what do you know? This time, that's not a greeting. But what do you know? John must have been asked that question in some shape, form, or fashion, because he said, here's what I know, and here's what you can know. You can know the truth, and you can know that you have a Savior, and you can know that you're living right, and you can know God, and you can know God hears your prayer, and you can know what love means, and you can know you're going to heaven. I won't tell you, that's a lot to know. That's a whole lot to know. Did you know you have a Savior? If you're not a Christian, you have a Savior that died for your sins and will take away your sins even this very morning if you respond in obedience. Would you do that this morning? And then you can know I'm going to heaven. Maybe there's an erring child of God who needs to make correction. You can know that you have a Savior that takes away your sin. Would you respond this morning? And then you can know that you're going to heaven. If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you'll come. All together we stand and while we sing.